Well, as we've been working our way through the book of James, we've seen that he has said that we should use the Word of God as a mirror. In fact, that's a key principle in the way that a Christian grows and a Christian changes. Actually, the way that we get the motivation and the drive to change is to use the Word of God as a mirror. That means that the Bible is not just a set of rules and regulations, but primarily it tells you who you are in relation to God. If we want to change, we have to make sure that we have this new self-understanding and keep it in front of us, ensuring that we live out of that, live out of who we are. In other words, before the Bible tells you what to do, it shows you first of all who you are. And the first example of that we saw last time, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, it began the subject that we're moving further into today. James has said, I want you to have a lifestyle that is one of justice and equity. I want you as Christians to treat all people the same. Be as welcoming and be as friendly to people who are in a high worldly position, as well as to be friendly to those who are in a low position. And regardless of race, regardless of class, regardless of power and clout, you should treat all people alike. Now, he doesn't just say, now go ahead and do it. He says, here's why you should do that. And the reason why is because you have been a recipient of the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had glory, but he gave it up in order to come and live amongst us. Now James says, if that grips you, if you understand what has taken place, you will never be a prejudiced person yourself. You see, James doesn't simply say, look, don't be prejudiced. He doesn't just say, just go ahead and do it. He tells you why. He says, you'll have a radical transformation in your life only if you let your self-understanding be changed by the Bible. And then let that self-understanding drive your behavior. You see, the Bible acts as a mirror to show us who we are. And then shows us how we are to live based on that understanding. I wonder if you realize that the secular worldview is also a mirror. It also shows you who you are. In fact, every worldview shows you who you are. But in the secular worldview, there is no connection between who you are and what you do. Now, why is that? Well, if you asked the secular worldview what you are, what is a human being, the answer will be, well, you're just an animal. You're just the product of evolutionary biology. And the view goes like this. The biological organisms that are produced by evolution are simply complex mechanisms, but nothing more. And when we die, we're no different to the other things that have died. And it's as if we were never alive at all. We've been produced by the evolutionary process that doesn't care about us. It plops us here as human beings in the same way as it does gorillas or an AIDS virus or anything else. Now, if the secular worldview is true, and if there is no God, and if everything is just an accident, then there really is no difference between human life and animal life. There is no intrinsic difference between you and a virus. You're just an animal. You're just a complex mechanism and nothing more. Now, rather interestingly, the secular worldview will turn round to you and say, but you mustn't be prejudiced. You must treat people with dignity, and you must treat people with respect. But you see, there is no connection between what you are and what you are supposed to do. See, that secular worldview is also a mirror. It also tells you who you are, but then it says that you have to be kind, you have to be compassionate, you have to be unprejudiced, and the question is why? And the only answer that a secularist can give is because we tell you to. That's just the way human beings ought to be. Now the reason that the secular world is in fact becoming less and less kind and less unprejudiced and meaner and more brutal all the time is because people are coming to realize that there is no connection between what the secular worldview says you are and what you are supposed to do. Now do you see the implications of this? It's secular people who don't believe in God are more unprejudiced, are more kind, if they treat people with more dignity, if they help the poor more than you and me as Christians, when their mirror tells them that they are nothing but animals, and our mirror tells us that we are sinners saved by grace, that our mirror tells us that we are made in the image of God, that our mirror tells us that every human life is precious, that Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory and moved in with the poor, that he died for the whole of the human race. You see, if we aren't better than those people, they have every right to say to us, you know what you can do with your Christianity. So James, unlike the secularists, never says, just do this because I say so. James always says, why? There is an organic connection between who you are and what you do. That's what the opening of chapter 2 is showing us. And it's one of the major themes of the book of James. And that's why I'm spending some time bringing that out to you. Now, he moves on, not so much to a different subject, but to a different division of that subject. He has told us that we ought to have an attitude of equity, of even-handedness and fairness in our dealings with the rich and the poor, with all classes and all races. And then he moves on and tells us that Christians are supposed to have a special concern for the poor. And in doing so, he's now moving beyond attitude and into action. Now, the last verse of the section that we're looking at today says this. James chapter 2 and verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now there's a particular action that James is talking about here. In these verses, James is telling us that as Christians, we need to be involved in a particular kind of ministry. So let's outline what he says that we have to do, and then we'll see how that is to flow from who we are, why and where it comes from, and then what the motivation is for us to do that. What are we supposed to do as Christians? Well, we are supposed to be respectful to and to honour the poor. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Now just look at what James is saying here. God chooses the poor, but you have dishonored the poor. So to dishonour the poor is the opposite of choosing the poor. So when he tells us that we're not supposed to dishonour the poor, he is telling us that like God, we are to choose the poor. Now, the word choose here means to deliberately move or go towards someone. And by using the word dishonour, James is showing us that by choosing them, we are showing them respect. Christians are to deliberately choose to move toward the poor. We're not to wait until the poor come up to us and say, can I have some money, please? Because that's the poor choosing us. We're not supposed to wait until the poor's social problems spill over into our neighbourhood and then say, boy, we better do something about that. You see, that's not the idea that James is putting across here. What this is saying is that Christians are supposed to deliberately make this a priority. They are to move toward, they are to be concerned for the poor. And we are to be deliberately moving towards the poor in a non-demeaning, non-patronizing, non-insulting way. In other words, we are to be respectful toward the poor. And as we do so, we are to meet the holistic needs of the poor. Verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What good's that? James is saying, if you minister in word only, without action, you're not doing what the Bible says you are supposed to be doing. If you're just concerned about the soul and not about the body, you see, word without action, if you're only concerned about their so-called spiritual needs and not their material needs, you haven't really understood what Christianity is all about. So what he is saying is that Christians are supposed to deliberately choose, deliberately go after, make it a priority for you and for our congregation to respectfully seek to meet the holistic needs of the poor. And let me go a little further. This is not an optional ministry. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. So here James calls the command to love your neighbour as yourself the royal law. And primarily that means it comes from the King. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course this is the second half of what Jesus quotes when he was asked, well, what is the greatest commandment? And it's often referred to by Christians as the golden rule. And to add further weight to his argument, James says, this royal law is found in Scripture. You see, he's singling out a command from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 14. And it's also a command that's cited 6 times in the Synoptic Gospels, as well as in Romans chapter 13 and Galatians chapter 5. So what we see is that this royal law, given by the authority of Jesus himself, given by the authority of the Scripture, is a universal obligation that none of us can avoid. There are no exceptions. And James says we are to keep this law if we want to do right. In other words, don't just love some of your neighbours as yourself. Don't be tempted to believe that just a partial observance of this law is enough to keep it. Verse 9. But if you show favouritism, you sin. You are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You see, if you don't keep this golden rule, but rather you show favouritism, then you're sinning by breaking this second of the great command that is given to us by Jesus our King. Now what does it mean to show favouritism? Well, it means not to go after the poor and to love them as you love yourself. You see, the approach that we are to have is, has been summarised as do unto others as you would do to yourself. Now how does that apply in practice? Well, if you get into a situation where you have nothing to eat, if you get into a situation where you don't have a place to sleep at night, if you personally get into the condition that the poor are in, you would make it a matter of absolute priority to get yourself out of that condition as fast as you possibly could. Now, the force of what James is saying to us here is that to fail to treat the poor with all of the urgency, with all of the alarm, with all of the energy that you would deal with your own material economic needs, is a sheer lack of obedience to the golden rule, to the second half of this great commandment that we've been given. You see, the point of this second great commandment is that you care about your own needs and you show the same care for the needs of others. You care about your own feelings, then you should show the same care for the feelings of others. You care about your own desires, show the same care for the desires of others. You care about how people treat you, well then treat them how you want to be treated. And to show partiality to the rich while you treat the poor with contempt, or to show partiality to a certain race and treat them as inferior, is, as James says here, committing sin. And we are convicted by this royal law, this golden rule, this second great commandment. We're convicted as transgressors. Now I think the problem some Christians have, especially conservative Christians, is that they will say something like this. Well, okay, I may not really have treated everybody fairly, but that's no big deal, is it? Even if I hadn't treated the poor as I should have done, it's not like I've been committing adultery. It's not like I've murdered anyone, is it? Well, you see, James anticipates that approach, and he says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You see, James's argument is that indifference to the poor is just as much an act of selfishness, it's just as sinful, it's just as serious as committing adultery or committing murder. You see, caring for the poor is not an option. Now, later in this chapter, James says in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Now we'll deal with what James is saying here in more detail as we work through this chapter, but suffice to say at this point, we are saved by faith. We're not saved by helping the poor, but the way that you can tell, the way that anybody can tell that you have faith is that you do good works. Now you may have heard this before. You're not saved by your good works, you're saved by your faith. But the faith will always result in doing good works. That's the relationship between faith and works. And when James says it here, do you realize what good works he is talking about? He is saying, if you are a Christian, if you say that you are a sinner saved by grace, you'll know that by your good deeds. And the good deeds he is referring to is pouring your heart out towards the poor. And then James goes on to say that we must produce these good works because we will all stand before God in the judgment. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now what is this judgment that Jesus is talking about? Well, remember first of all that Christ bore the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He took our judgment on the cross. And so Jesus was able to say in John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. That's already happened for us. When we put our belief and our trust and our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, we have crossed over from death to life. At that point, it's happened. Then add to that what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, we are not going to be judged for our sins. But even though we don't need to fear that awful judgment of being judged for our sins if we're in Christ, this is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And the word bad here really means worthless. You see, our sins have been judged, they have been removed from us by the death of Jesus. But our lives as believers will undergo the Lord's heart level evaluation. He will see what we have been doing, how we've been living out our Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 11. And here Paul says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. Everything that we do must be built upon Him. Nothing else. Not on our own strength, not on our own ability, not on our own desires or our own will. Our foundation is built on Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. You see, that it's not a matter of salvation. We've already crossed from death to life. This isn't a matter of whether we're going to be saved or not. It's an evaluation of the work that we've done as a Christian and the reward that we might receive. Those things that were done because of our love for Christ and for His glory will be rewarded. And those things that were done just out of our selfish motives, they're really worthless in God's sight. They'll be burned as wood and hay and stubble. Now, do you see the significance of looking into the mirror? James says in James 2 and verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? In other words, if you've looked into the mirror, you'll realize that God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. Now, first of all, that means that, in general, it is the humbler, the poorer people that accept Christianity. Most of the people who understand that they are sinners saved by grace are not the elite in society. You know, Christianity has never really been big among the elite. The poor and the vulnerable are much more willing to listen to what the gospel has to say. You know, the situation that people face at funerals is very interesting. Because typically at a funeral, everybody is upset. Somebody that they love has died. At that moment, people, all of the mourners there, they feel so disorientated. And often the minister will say something like this. Look, you may think now at the moment you're depressed, you're down, you're upset. But in time, you'll begin to think more clearly. But you know, the reality is, those people are thinking very clearly at that point. It's at that time they feel that life is fragile. It's at that time that they feel that life is so fleeting. It's right then that they feel that life could be over at a given second. And you know, that is the truth. That is the reality. And most of the time, you see, people want to live as if that is not the truth. But you see, they're actually thinking very, very clearly in the presence of death. And the poor, in many ways, think more clearly about life than the rest of us. You see, if we're doing okay, you know, if we've got plenty of money in the bank, we tend to think, well, I've got all of this through my own hard work. I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I've earned all of this by my achievements. But you see, the poor know better. In fact, many people, if they've never lost that job, if they've never lost that spouse, if they've never experienced that illness, would never have come to faith in Christ at all. And the reason why is because when a person has gone through those things, they realize that life is fragile, that they are vulnerable, that life is hard, that we are all weak, that we are all failures, that we are all sinners. You see, they know the truth. The poor are more in touch with reality, just like the people at funerals are. And as a result, when the gospel comes and says, look, the world is a terrible, dark place, but there is hope. People are sinners. People will stab you in the back. People are wicked, but there is hope. And you know, the poor will say, yes, that's right. It's the people who think they've got their lives all together who say, no, that can't be true. They want to believe that the reason they are where they are is because they're basically a good person. And the reason that the poor people are where they are is because basically they're a bad person. But the poor know better. The poor know that everybody is a sinner. That's what it means when it says God chooses the poor. But beyond that, when James says God chooses the poor, he's also referring to those that are poor in spirit. You remember the Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And being poor in spirit means coming to God and saying, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm in debt to you, and I can never, ever repay it. I need your mercy, and your mercy alone. Spiritually, I'm in rags. Spiritually, I'm homeless. Spiritually, to you, I stink like the people who are living on the streets, who have no home and no resources and have no friends, who have absolutely nothing. And you see, anybody who is a Christian and is poor in spirit has realized that Jesus Christ, through his poverty, has made them rich with every spiritual blessing. And so as a result, any Christian who really gets to grips with the mirror of God's word, any Christian who has really seen what the Bible says about who you are, can't help but look at the poor and say, that's me, Lord. That's who I am. And whenever you hear any kind of story or see any film where somebody takes a poor person and pours an incredible amount of love and patience and money into them, maybe gets them off drugs, teaches them how to read and write, gets them a job, helps to build up their self-esteem, you can't help but think, I'm looking in a mirror. No matter whether you've always been well-to-do, no matter whether you've got it together, you see, if you are a Christian, you know that is the story of your life. You'll know that's what Jesus has done for you. That Jesus is the Good Samaritan who came along and found you, like the man in the parable, lying in the dirt, lying in your own blood. And he bent down to our level and he embraced us and he gave us his money and he gave us his place and he clothed us with his righteousness. When you see in the mirror of God's word that you were helpless and destitute, lying in a ditch, and Jesus didn't show any partiality at all, that he came to you in your need and he came to you and helped you, then it has to make you say, when you understand that, when you see that, it has to make you say that I need to help those people that are poor. I need to stand with and support those people by helping the poor. It doesn't mean that every Christian is called to move into living with the poor, but as a church, as a congregation, some of us will be called to do that, and the rest of us will be called to stand with the ones who are doing that and do whatever we can. That's what James's admonition here is. And I don't know exactly how you need to apply it to yourself, but the Holy Spirit knows. The Holy Spirit knows. And if you think about it, and if you ask him to apply it directly to your heart, you will grow in practical deeds of love for those who naturally you might have despised and want nothing to do with. And you know, as you love your neighbour as yourself, you're fulfilling the royal law of the King. If that's not your passion, if it hasn't become an integral part of who you are, if you've never seen that in yourself, you need to look into the mirror. You need to look and recognise what the Bible says about you. You see it? Has not God chosen those who are poor? You see, that's you and me. Poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom to all of those who love him. See, that's the reason why when that great hymn goes, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." You see, every Christian's heart should leap because we should say, "Yeah, I'm the leper, I'm the crippled, I'm the poor, I'm the one." The reason why we should be doing good deeds for the poor of this world is because Jesus has done such a good work in our lives. Now sadly, of course, we failed, didn't we? Over and over again, we failed to live up to this royal law, this golden rule that Jesus has given us. Our attempts to show mercy and respect to the poor are always imperfect. And so we must finally fall back on God's mercy to us in Christ. Always. And that's why James says in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. See, in this way, at the end of a very searching section that James has written, he brings us a real word of comfort and a real word of assurance. There's no way in which anything about ourself is sufficient ground to have confidence in the prospect of facing the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing in ourselves. Nothing. In fact, our capacity to show mercy, is it even worth talking about at all? Are we always truly as merciful as we should be? See, even at our best, our mercy, is it pure? Is it good? Is it perfect? Or is it not rather tawdry? Inadequate? Is it not just shot through with our own selfishness, as is anything that we do as a human being? You see, such questions flood our minds, don't they? And we know the answers only too well. And we also know that strict justice demands the punishment for the offender. But the practical and the loving pastor that James is directs us at the very end away from this self-questioning to the one thing that we can be absolutely and eternally certain of, that the death of Jesus on our behalf brings us mercy and forgiveness. At the cross of Christ, justice was fully done. Its claims were fully met, and God's mercy to sinners has triumphed in the provision of complete forgiveness, in the provision of a full salvation for us. James's words blurt out the great truth that at Calvary, the great and eternal acquittal took place. And so even before the judgment seat of Christ, mercy wins the day. Because God looks at the cross and sees his Son there for us. And he sees what he achieved for all humanity. And so mercy does indeed triumph over judgment. And for that, literally, we can be eternally grateful. So let's live in the mercy and the grace that we have received from God in Christ Jesus, and then pass on that mercy and grace to everyone. To everyone, without partiality. To every person that crosses our path.